Be seated. We are continuing our series in the book of Exodus, the Gospel according to Exodus, and we'll be beginning in chapter 3. Question hangs over this chapter, and that question is, who am I? How many people, when they are given a task they fear that they are not qualified to do, or they're facing a trial, they don't know how they're going to make it through, ask this question. I'd invite you sometime to read a poem that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote called Who Am I? He wrote this while he was in prison being arrested for opposing Hitler. And he was told by all of these other visitors and all of these other prisoners that were near him and even some of the guards how much bravery he showed and that his faith was being shown through everything and that he walked around and seemed to have the confidence of the Lord. And then he wrote this poem and he said this in it, that in himself he thought that he was, quote, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectations of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying and thinking, at making, faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? What others had said of him. You can almost imagine Moses writing something similar when you see what he is going to be called to do and his evaluation of himself here in Exodus chapter 3. He's going to ask, who am I? But the answer that he gets back will not answer merely, who am I? But the answer that comes back is, I am. We'll read from Exodus chapter 3, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Conform us to it. Lord, make us to agree with it and to live our life in light of it and to find comfort and grace in the words that you have given. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be active as you have promised. The spirit will be present where the word is present. Apply this to our lives, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent to you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what you have done, what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Well, as we have rejoined Moses after Exodus 2, beginning in chapter 3, we're told elsewhere that 40 years had passed between Exodus 2 and Exodus 3. Now, Moses is working for his father-in-law. Reuel is called Jethro. This could likely be either the title of him being a priest and leader of his people, or a name that he took on as he became leader of his people. But the biggest curiosity in this passage is not Jethro's name. The big curiosity here is this burning bush that God uses to communicate to Moses. God uses this almost as a paradox. The wonder and curiosity of this thing that Moses hasn't seen before draws him, and yet Moses is given a warning not to draw too close. Draw in, but not too close. There is a burning here which consumes, but the bush is not consumed. There's something that's happening here that is not everyday occurrences. I tend to think that Exodus 3:3, when Moses said something of, I will turn aside to see what that is, I imagine that being more like, what in the world is that? Right? He's out there tending his flocks. This is not an exciting thing to tend flocks. You're bored as a shepherd most of the time. And now you have this great wonder. There's something that's happening over there. I'm going to go see that. But as he does, he hears a voice. And he's being told that this is something different. This is not an everyday thing that is happening. In verse 5, he's told to take off his sandals. This signals this is something different. This is holy. This is set apart. This is unique and holy ground. A unique event in redemptive history. That is why when we came into church, please don't take off your shoes as you come into church. Please. I actually went to a worship service once in college, and I thought that might be something neat for everybody to do. Say, hey, everybody just take off your shoes. And most people did. And it was smelly in there. That's not the only reason not to do it, but that's a good reason. But the biggest reason is this was unique. This was supposed to signal this is not an everyday thing. This is not what you do every Saturday or Sunday for worship. This was a unique moment in all of redemptive history, and we're going to see why. Now, part of that, it seems to be, is he was leaving behind what was happening in the world. The dirt was left behind. It almost conjures images of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples before they're going to be in his presence at the table that we will do later. He is told to draw in close. Something unique is happening here. In verse 6, also is amazing in that God introduces himself on the basis of history. That this is the same God that we read about in the book of Genesis. All 50 chapters, same God here in Exodus 3. Which means these stories were passed down. Moses was familiar with who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, or else he would have said, who? No, he knew. Those had been passed down. His father told them to him. Now, we don't know at this point, though, how active Moses's daily holy living and piety was. Perhaps that's part of the reason he hides his face. He is a sinner in the sight of God. He feels probably as naked as Adam and Eve did after they ate the apple. Moses is a sinful man in the presence of God, and so he hides his face. And then in verses 7 to 9, God tells Moses that he remembers the affliction, the trial, the slavery, the pain of his people. And you almost have to think at this point, 40 years later, does Moses? Because he was pretty passionate about it back in chapter 2, but there's been 40 years of nothing. Does Moses remember the affliction of his people? God does. God's passion is still stirring. And after all these years, verse 10 sounds different perhaps to Moses than it would have 40 years earlier when he says, I want you to go and do something about it. I want you to go. And he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Maybe young Moses would have jumped at this, but older, domesticated, settled down Moses, well, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? He could have said, look, God, I tried once, and it just ended up with a dead Egyptian, me running off to Midian, and our people still in slavery. So it didn't work. I tried it once. I'm done. But when he asks, who am I? God gives an answer that doesn't say, here's who you are, Moses. You're so great. You're perfect for this. You've trained your entire life. No, he doesn't do that. What does he say? His first answer is what? But I will be with you. God starts with who he is and what he's going to do when Moses has doubts about who Moses is. And he seems to also have all of these other objections. Chapter 4 is more objections of Moses. And he begins with, yeah, but who are you? In a sense. Who am I going to say sent me? Right? Some talking bush in the wilderness? Who is this that I'm talking to, really? He was told the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he needs something more, he thinks. And that's where we get this famous and important and unique dialogue in verses 14 and 15. We get the answer of, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here's a question that I have for us looking at this text. How does God's name a response to all of our doubts about the afflictions and miseries in this world and dealing with them? How is God's name an answer of hope in the midst of that sin and suffering? How is God's name actually here the greatest response that Moses could have received to his questions and his doubts and his insecurities and even to his shame at lack of piety? Now, first, I want us to be clear of what question we're answering here. We're answering, who is God? Who is God? You see, when the topic of God comes up, so often the philosophers take over, right? They start talking about, now what is God? And they want to talk about the nature of God. They want to talk about the attributes of God. And these are all wonderful and good subjects. In fact, if you want to read about those subjects, I can suggest J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Or perhaps Terry Johnson has a new book, The Attributes and the Existence of God. It's a worthy question. What is God? We need to know what God is like. But here, the text is not merely answering the question, what is God? There's a different question here, and that is, who? Who is sending me? He doesn't say, what is sending me? What force of nature What power behind this is sending me? He says, who is sending me? And that is what God is answering. Who? And that's different from what? We know that, right? If I ask you, what are you? You might say, a human. But if I were to ask you, who are you? You might answer me with a relationship that you have, or you might even answer me just with your first name. And here, as Moses struggles with who am I, God will answer him by saying who God is. And the answer that he gets is actually what we consider, what we know to be the name of God. The ESV here has a translation of I am. I am sends you. Tell them I am sent you. Now, that is what God's name means. It's not necessarily just his name. If you asked me, who are you? And I said, descendant. Well, that's what my name means. But my name is actually Jared, which in Hebrew means descendant. Well, what is God saying here? It means I am, but the word that was used here is Yahweh, or something like it. Probably in Hebrew it has a lot more phlegm in it, right? Yahweh, or something like that. In Hebrew, my Hebrew teacher told me you have to spit when you talk in Hebrew. That's how you know you're pronouncing it right. Now, as a side note, many of you may have grown up hearing something different as this is the name of God. In fact, when we sang earlier in God of Abraham Praise, did you notice in the very first verse, it says, Jehovah, great I am. That was an approximation that many had made of, well, what is this word? What is this name? Is it pronounced Jehovah? Well, Jehovah is a bit of an inaccurate translation. It could get really complicated, and I could put graphs up here to show you how it happened in Hebrew. But suffice it to say, the people that Jesus was dealing with, the Pharisees, when that tradition started, they said, here's all of these different rules of things that we can't do, going beyond what Scripture said. And one of the things they said was, hey, anymore you can't say the name of God. We're just going to substitute Lord whenever you're supposed to say the word of the name of God. And in fact, that's carried over to our Bibles. If you notice, in the rest of the text, the word Lord was there, but did you notice it was different? It was L-O-R-D, all caps. Do you know what that means? That word is actually Yahweh. It's the name of God there. It's not just Lord. If you go into the Psalms, you'll see a Lord with lower cases right next to a Lord with all upper cases. That means one is saying the name of God, and the other one is saying the title of God. But we've started replacing all of the instances of the name of God with Lord instead. I think that's a little bit unfortunate that that tradition has continued, because there is something shocking happening in Exodus 3. Because God isn't giving Moses a title. Tell them this title sent you. He is telling God his personal name. God in Exodus 3 puts Moses on a first name basis with him. You know, you refer to a doctor or a professor by that title if you're talking to them. And that's true in certain circumstances. But have you ever known a professor or a doctor sometime? If you're just hanging out with them socially, what are you going to call them? Usually not Dr. So-and-so all the time. You call them by their first name, their personal name. Yahweh is God's personal name, which means I am. And also, just to understand the weight of this passage, that's why they were so upset with Jesus when we read in John earlier. What did Jesus say? Before Abraham was what? I am. Do you understand what Jesus did there? He identified with the God of Exodus 3, and he probably said the name of God, which for the Pharisees was a big no-no. Nowhere does the Bible tell you not to do that, but it was something somebody else imposed. I know you've never encountered that in your life before, right? Back to Exodus 3. This is who Moses encounters. Not just what of God, but who, Yahweh, the personal God who had personal relationships with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and your father, Moses. He knew his father who had saved him from the time in which he was going to be killed. Who am I, for Moses, receives an answer of who God is, not just what God is. I want us to look at, just briefly then, as we look at the second half of this, just of briefly three ways in which God giving his name actually answers all of Moses' insecurities and all of his reservations. There's three ways in which I am answers Moses' concerns about who am I to do this thing. And here's the first way. I am means that God is foundational and sufficient. The one thing that we can know here is that Moses definitely does not feel sufficient for this task. He says, who am I to go to the strongest, the greatest empire in the world and tell them, hey, do this thing that you don't want to do. You know all that free labor you have? Why don't you get rid of all that free labor? He's like, who am I to go and tell the most powerful man in the world of the most powerful empire in the world to do these things? I am not sufficient to this task. I submit that this name says that. In fact, this name also gives an answer. If you've ever been in Sunday school class and you've had kids in a Sunday school class, you have gotten this question. Or if you've had kids that you brought up and taken to Sunday school, they have asked you this question before, right? They've asked you the question, who made God? And maybe you were left stammering and stuttering and said, why don't you go ask so-and-so or go ask the pastor or, hey, isn't there a game on tonight? But this is a great and wonderful question that is answered actually here. Because what does God say? He gives this name, I am. And then in verse 15, he says, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He is, I am, at all times throughout history. I am is present tense of being, and he has been, he was, and is, and will be, as we say in other places. And this suggests that God is present in all ages. His name at all times is I am. He's eternal, outside of time. In fact, to ask who made God is to ask who made the beginning of God. And that reverses it, right? Because God made the beginning. He's the one who made time from being outside of time. He created things. He is the uncreated one. And if this is his name at all times, he's never had that history in which he has changed and which that has not been true. He says to Moses, I am the one who gives beginnings and ends. Now stay with me here. This is why this is important. This means that God can both begin and end things and outlast them. He outlasted Abraham. He outlasted Isaac. He outlasted Jacob. His cause was outlasted by all those things. And so it's not dependent on Moses. It's dependent on I am, on the eternal I am. He has the power to begin and to end this task. So he has the power to give a beginning, not only to the world, but to Pharaoh's reign. And he has the power to give an end to Pharaoh's tyranny. The eternal God can do this. You ever thought about that question? What would happen if I ceased to be? Every life insurance salesman wants you to answer that question sometime, right? What would happen if I ceased to be? What do they want you to do? Buy some insurance for your family, right? Buy some insurance for your kids or for the funeral expenses. Why? Why? Because this world and other people will outlive you. Reality will outlive you. When you cease to be, the world is still there. What would happen when you're gone? Things keep going. And you plan for that. But all things are dependent on God. If we were to ask what would happen after God, there would be nothing. All depends on Him. He is the beginner and the ender of all things. They are all dependent on Him. You would not have been if God was not, and you cannot outlive God. There is no such thing as after Him. And so after Moses will pass, after Moses is gone, still God is I am. Still God is concerned with His people. Still this is His purpose. This is important to Moses because he's going to declare to the most powerful kingdom in all of Egypt, the one that everyone just assumes has always been there and always will be there, that they need to do this and their time of doing this has come to an end and that God can end Pharaoh. Not because of Moses, not because he's such a great guy and he has all these talents, but because of who sent him. That is the powerful I am. Now this is different than Moses is raging against the machine last time, right? There's something different behind it. It's not just Moses' idea of righteousness, it's God's. Because God is fully sufficient. He's foundational to this purpose. Therefore, Moses' accomplishing of this mission isn't dependent on who Moses is. It's dependent on who God is. Here's the second way in which the name that God gives of I Am is actually an answer to Moses' fears and objections. And it's this: I Am means that God is never changing. We see this as Moses is to say to the people of God in verse 16, say to them, the Lord, and now you know what that means, that is, tell them, I Am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me. I Am the God of the past, and I Am, who is the God right now, says, this is my name forever. That is, it's the same in every single time. It means what the theologians say, God is immutable. He's unchanging. He is not different than what he was in the past. Now, some would begin to think, well, I guess that means that God's not very personal then, is he? If he never changes, you have interactions with people and they change, right? They respond to you. And yet, God is revealing something that's not just what he is, but who he is. And I think we have to return to this image then of the burning bush to understand why this is good news, why this means God is personal. What do we have in the image of the burning bush that Moses saw? Why was he so interested in it? Well, because he saw a consuming fire on a bush that was not consumed. The fire that was there did not depend on the bush. That wasn't its fuel for being. It was self-sufficient and it was dynamic and unaffected by the bush. This is an image, actually, that I think we have to understand who God is revealing himself to be. He is, as Thomas Aquinas said, the unmoved mover. The burning bush is unconsumed and yet is consuming. That's what God is called in Hebrews, the consuming fire. And yet, what is the bush? The bush is unconsumed. He is never changing, and yet he can change, and his dynamic can change other things around him. He is never changing, but personal. He is self-sufficient and has potential to affect everything around him. That's what he communicates here, both what and who. I Am is unconsumed, consuming fire. And that is a word of grace to us. God's very name and nature tells us that God's justice and his righteousness and the cause of a world put right again is not dependent on us, on our changing and our tired and our spent wills. God still burns with passion for his glory and for the affliction of his people, even though Moses gave up his war for justice long ago. You know, he settled down, right? As I said last week, he settled down. He got a wife. He got a kid. Got a dog, right? He's living happily there. He's got his job with the flock. Actually, since he was Egyptian, he probably got a cat. They like cats better than dogs. But when he's done this, he never intended to go back to his people in Egypt. His fire, his passion about what they were going through, that had burned down. It had burned itself out. You've probably known a lot of young people who were passionate about something, and then 10 years later they said, youthful passion. God is still on fire, has a passion for this injustice and for his people. It hasn't burned out because it wasn't dependent on Moses' passion or on Moses, just as the fire wasn't dependent on the bush. God will have to rekindle Moses' passion for his justice, because Moses has grown old, but God never grows old in his passion for his glory and his righteousness. Because it's not about Moses' idea of a righteousness, that's self-righteousness, but it's God's idea. That's why God is going to draft Moses here. He said, here's the difference. Before you did it on your own power, in your own name, here's the difference. Now you have my name behind you. Now you have my cause behind you. You're no longer declaring Moses' idea of what should be right and wrong, but God's declaration that what the Egyptians are doing and the slavery and oppression and the killing of his people is wrong. That's good news to us, isn't it? It doesn't depend on whether or not we have a passion for the things that have gone wrong in the world, for the sins against us and that we've committed, but God eternally is burning with a passion for his glory and for things to be made right in his creation. The eternal I Am, the name of God, is an answer because the mission is not based on who Moses is or who we are, but on who God is and his unchanging promises and covenant and righteousness. The question then is not who am I, but who is God? And he's promised to do these things. Finally, the third way in which I am answers this question is simply that I am means God is ever present. In fact, he just directly says this. That's the first thing he says to Moses to calm him down after he said, hey, you know, the biggest empire in the world, the most evil man that probably would have you killed if he could. Yeah, go tell him to do this. And Moses immediately says, who am I? And God says, I will be with you. I am means God is present, ever present with his people. He doesn't say this in theological jargon like sometimes I slip into, right? He doesn't say to Moses, but Moses, don't you know that I'm omnipresent, which means I am everywhere, therefore I'm here and I'm also over there. No, he says, I am with you. I am personally with you. I will reveal what I am by telling you who I am. And the implications of that can fill a theology textbook, but the comfort is in God saying, I personally am with you, just as God was with Abraham as he journeyed from Ur, just as God was with Israel and his sons and saved them by taking them into Moses. This is the same God. He hasn't changed. This is the same God who then is going to be with Moses, and we're going to read about him smacking around Egypt like a rag doll because he is powerful enough to do it. That is the same God who reveals himself even to us. Through his name, he reveals that he is I am. And Jesus reveals I am as well. Which means the awesome God of Exodus is promised to be personally with us wherever we find ourselves calling out on his name. I remember being a chaplain and being in a hospital room in which an operation had just occurred on a little girl. She had just had a dangerous heart transplant surgery. And of course, the parents were fraught and they wanted prayer. And we prayed together. And at the end of it, they still were anxious, but there was the doctor. The doctor's supposed to have all of these answers. And he said, well, here's how things are probably going to go. But then something pretty amazing happened at that point. He said, but all that's not dependent on me. Can I pray with you too? And the doctor then bowed his head as the parents said that was okay. And he began, Lord, it's me, Josh. And I thought that was an amazing moment in which he didn't say, Lord, it's me, Dr. So-and-so. You know, I did my residency at a university of whatever. Lord, it's me. Here's my credentials. I did, of course, all this work. No, he began with saying, Lord, it's me, Josh. Because he knew him. And he knows you by name. In grace, he also gave you his name. The fact that he'd be present with you and with you. The God of the universe gave you his name is on a first name basis with his people. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe is on a first name basis with his people. I told you Bonhoeffer had called out to God in his prison cell. In his poem, asking, who am I? Just as Moses did. And he ends his poem with this realization that the answer to his question really wasn't, who am I? This is the final stanza of his poem. He says, who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am yours. Our hope is who God is and whose we are. The God of the burning bush is also the God of the dinner table, the God of the hospital room, the God of the prison cell, and of the bedside. And he's on a first name basis with his people. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, how you reveal yourself to us in so personal of ways. You are a Father. You are Abba. And you are Yahweh. You are I Am. And Lord, you know us by name, and it's amazing you revealed yourself to us by name. Lord, we thank you that this world and its fate is not dependent on us, that our salvation is not dependent on us. Lord, in all of these things, it is dependent on who you are. You are never changing, and you are present with us. Lord, you are foundational and you are sufficient to all of these tasks. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you meet with us. You have a special presence with us, even as we remember that, as we sit at the table and remember that you promised to be with us and that you were present in that time in a special way as well. Lord, meet with us, and we pray that you would do this because you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and of our fathers and of us. You know us by name, and you've given us your name. In this we rejoice, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.